find yourself a seat. How we doing, Severn? I'm also doing well. If you're hopping in for the first time or the first time in a while, I would like to cordially welcome you to week four now out of our series from the book of Acts called This Is Us. And this is a big Sunday for a few reasons. Big Sunday for me personally, actually, because I was on my, I was looking at the weather on my iPhone this morning and discovered that it's going to be like about 90 degrees this week, which effectively means this could be the last sweater Sunday for quite a while. Yeah. See, that is so hurtful. So hurtful. I've thought the 11 a.m. was full of more godly people, but you proved me wrong. The 9 a.m. clap for that, too. Going to have to pray and fast after this or something. Anyway, I want to welcome you. We're going to be this morning in Acts chapter 4, verses 32, and all of chapter 5. And before we get into this text, I just want to say real clearly on the front end who this morning is for and who this is aimed at. And so in these next phrases, if I describe you, then I really do believe that what we're going to look at, the story that we're going to look at this morning is for you. This morning is for people who are exhausted. Yeah, got everybody with that one. Let me tell you why. There's a specific type of exhausted person that this is for. This is for people who are just tired of trying to be a better version of themselves and playing whack-a-mole with all their problems and character flaws and being totally frustrated with the total lack of progress that they see in their own lives. If that's you, this is for you. This morning is for people who have things in their lives. People who have things in their lives that you know they need to go, you just know that you're powerless to get them out yourself. If that's you, this is for you. And finally, this morning is for people who have nothing but obstacles in their path. Feels like the weight of the world is on your shoulder and you feel like it's up to you to get through it all on your own, and you know that dog does not hunt. So if that's you, then this morning is for you. And my heart's desire, you know, Hebrews 10 says that we're to gather together to encourage one another. I think we are woefully deficient in encouragement in this world. All we ever get is bad news. I want to give you some good news this morning, and that's what we're going to look at. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. I'll read that and we'll get rolling. It says this. It says, "Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And the apostles were given testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs." And right from that, we'll get right to our first idea this morning. It's that God develops his people. One of the, maybe the most important, but at least one of the most important byproducts of having a relationship with God is that he can change us in ways that we want to change that we can't change if not for him. I believe that every single person, regardless of belief system, so if you're joining us this morning and you're atheist, you're agnostic, you consider yourself a skeptic, a seeker, you're into Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever your worldview is, first off, everybody's welcome, so thank you for being here. But regardless of what you believe, I believe that everybody wants the kind of development that the Word of God says, the Bible says, that God can create in his people. So what I just read to you there, Acts 4, 32 through 35, it's a summary statement. It's kind of like a behind-the-scenes look at the people that made up this thing called the church in the book of Acts. And you'll find those kind of littered throughout the book of Acts. And one theme that you'll see in them is how the people that follow Jesus increasingly grow in love for each other and the world around them. They increasingly grow in unity, in generosity, in boldness, in strength, in confidence, in drive. Basically, what you're seeing is they get increasingly more developed. But they did not get that way because they tried really hard to be better versions of themselves. They didn't get that way because they did hot yoga. They didn't get that way because they used essential oils. I know I'm getting an email for that one, but it needed to be said, okay? all right? Pinterest is not the Bible, all right? That's all I'm saying. They got there, because remember, this group of people that we're talking about, these are people that have nothing in common. These are people that were probably standing around the foot of the cross at Calvary yelling, "Crucify Jesus," just a couple months or years prior. And now all of a sudden, God has made them into people that they were not just a few weeks, months, years before. And the way that they got there is very simply because of their relationship with God. Now, of course there comes a time in Christianity, of course there comes a time when you and I need to just, you know, exert effort, when we need to war against our desires, right? We can't just do what we feel all the time, because I don't know about you, my heart's never led me to real good decisions. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. I'm glad I'm in a you know, judgment-free zone here. It's like Planet Fitness up here, judgment-free zone. So there comes a time for effort, right? There comes a time for that. But overall, Christianity is so much more about spending time with God and letting Him change you than it is about trying to change yourself. Because if we could just change ourselves, like if you could just flip a switch and be more better, loving, generous, kind, patient, is there anybody that wouldn't have done that by now? Yeah, I mean, I would have. That's why we need God. That's why we need a relationship with Jesus. And so it raises the question, if God develops people, how does He do it? And that's really what this first little summary statement shows us. And so there's two concrete ways that you can know that you're growing in your relationship with God. Because there's two things that we see God produces and develops in His people that are surefire byproducts of a deepening relationship with God. And so many times when we talk about like growing in God, which is kind of an abstract idea to begin, like what does that really mean? But so many times when we talk about growing in Christianity or whatever, you know, we tend to look at just surface level behavior. Like, do you cuss less? Do you smoke less? Do you drink less? Do you whatever less? That, I mean, Christianity is so much more than that. I mean, having a relationship with Jesus is so much more than that. And what you're seeing is the two byproducts that guaranteed a deepening relationship with God will cause to spring up in your life. Here's two ways that God will change you. Number one, God will absolutely change the way that you view other people, and He will absolutely change the way that you view your possessions. One of the smartest things that we can do is just sometimes zoom out from our behavior and ask ourselves, has our relationship with God, is it changing the way that we see the people around us, and is it changing the way that we see the things that God gave us? And you see this in chapter 4, verse 32. We actually see both of those things, but I want to look at it one half at a time. It says, "Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind." Let me just pause there. So what you're seeing in the first followers of Jesus is that their relationship with God caused them to see each other in a radically different way. And these people that once had nothing in common, these people that once might have actually been enemies, now they have this incredible love and this incredible unity between them. That's a surefire sign that you're actually growing in God, that you're growing in love and unity with the people around you. And I said earlier, I think everybody wants this kind of development, because let me just put this out here. Unless you're a sociopath, who doesn't want that in their life? Who doesn't want more harmonious, more peaceful relationships with the people around you? I mean, honestly, unless something's wrong, you know, fundamentally, everybody wants that. Like, I've never met anybody who's come into my office and looks back fondly on the total lack of love and unity that they experienced in their childhood home or the home that they're in now. Nobody's ever come to me and said, "Pastor Ryan, I'm doing okay. I want to fight with my girlfriend a lot more. Can you make that happen? Or my wife, or my husband, or my kids, or my boss, or my whatever." We're not designed that way. That's why, you know, every one of us knows somebody that's constantly in the center of drama, that's constantly in the middle of a Facebook fight, that's constantly in the middle of just relational turmoil. Those people aren't happy, because that's not what God designed for us. You know, we're designed for relational harmony. That's what God originally planned back in the Garden of Eden. And so this kind of development is something that everybody desires. And really what... So again, what we should be asking ourselves, if we're talking about, am I growing in God, you should be asking yourself, am I growing in love and unity with the people that God places around me? That's a surefire sign that you're becoming more like Jesus. And although this passage is talking about primarily how that should be inside the church, it doesn't even just stay inside the church. I remember more than 10 years ago, I used to work at Hollister in the Marley Station Mall. Yeah. Yeah, all right. That might make it to the audio. I think that whistle was loud enough to get recorded. And I mean, frankly, I'm proud of it. You know, you should wish it wasn't. No, so I worked at Hollister in Marley Station Mall. And you know, my identity is in Christ, so you just think whatever you want about me. But I remember when I was working at Hollister, God really got a hold of my life. And I don't know if I got saved or I recommitted my life to Jesus. I'm not going to know that until I stand before God, but I know this. When I was 19 years old, I was sitting on the edge of my bed on the phone with a buddy of mine that lived out of state. He was a professing atheist, and he preached me the most powerful sermon I've ever heard in my entire life. And at the end of that, at the end of our conversation, and isn't that the way that God works? I've been in church my entire life, took an atheist to get a hold of me. Isn't that the way that God works? So at the end of that conversation, for the first time in my life, I understood that people say like, oh, I once was blind, but now I see. I never understood that until after that. I was just kind of on fire. So anyway, I went back into Hollister, and I remember my manager pulled me aside one day, and he said, hey, what happened to you, man? Which, and the reason I think that's so hilarious is because it proves that God can change the way you fold clothes. Like, I didn't go back into Hollister screaming, turn or burn, you know. I just went to my jean wall and, you know, I don't even know. And so my manager noticed that something was different about me, which just proves God can completely change you. And as a result of that, he and I developed this deep relationship. His name was Matt, and we had one of those kind of friendships where, like, you know, we could disagree about the things of God and the things of life, but it didn't impact our relationship. It actually strengthened it, and I was always trying to, like, coerce him into coming to church. He wanted me to work late one time, and I said, I'll work late if you read Romans. I handed him a Bible kind of thing. We had a real cool relationship. But he told me months after God did this work in my life, he said, hey, man, I didn't trust you before. And he was right not to. I was a skeevy little punk. I mean, I guess I still kind of am. I'm, you know, work in progress. But I was a lot worse before God got a hold of me. And the point is, when God started doing that work in my life, the byproduct was just deepening relationships, you know, greater love and unity with the people around me. And what that unity is always meant to lead to is the second thing you see here, because it says the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. And then it says, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own. In other words, what happened as a result of these people and their relationship with Jesus, God just produced this radical generosity in them to the point that they started selling what they had, giving the apostles the money, and just saying, hey, whoever needs this more than I do, give it to them. I don't really need it anymore. I don't really want it anymore. And what's amazing to me is not just that they did that, it's that they didn't have to. There's never been a rule in the church that you're not allowed to own stuff and you got to sell it and give the proceeds to church leadership. They just they gave their life to Jesus and their lives started changing in all these radical ways. And the reason I firmly am convicted that everybody wants that is because I've never met a greedy person who's happy at the same time. So just take a second and think about this. Think about someone in your life that you know loves money more than anything. And let me put this out here. If nobody comes to mind, you might be coming to somebody else's mind. Just food for thought. But think about it. Think about somebody that you know, or at least you think, loves money more than anything, and ask yourself, are they happy? I can almost guarantee you the answer is no. Because Jesus said it's not. Jesus said it's more blessed or more happy to give than to receive. And so what you're seeing in these first followers of Jesus is that just because of their relationship with Jesus, God radically changed the way that they viewed other people and radically changed the way that they viewed their possessions. And the way that God did this, it says in here that great grace was on them. That's how God changes us. Because when you and I begin to understand exactly how sinful we are, how broken we are, how far we've fallen short of God's perfect standard, but despite that God has made available infinite love to us in Jesus, an infinite forgiveness for our sins, and, you know, a home in heaven and an inheritance that, you know, the best is yet to come. When we understand all that God has done for us, despite the fact that we've not deserved any of it, that will change you from the inside out like nothing else. That's how God changes people. It's not through guilt. It's not through coercion. It's not through fear. It's not through manipulation. It's through undeserved, unmerited grace. And so if you're here today and you know that there's things in your life that need to be developed, love and joy and kindness and long-suffering and these character qualities that you can't just decide to have, if that's where you're coming from and you're just tired of trying to be a better version of yourself by yourself, just know that God develops his people. And if we develop a relationship with him, he takes care of developing us. Amen? Amen. But after this, we read a very interesting story. chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? After it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you've planned this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead. And a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. There was an interval of about 3 hours, and then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. 'Tell me,' Peter asked her, 'did you sell the field for this price?' 'Yes,' she said, 'for that price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband." And here's the summary statement. "Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things." This is our second idea today. I don't expect a round of applause after this one, but number two, God purifies his people. Now, you and I should have two questions after reading a story like that. Number one, what did those people do wrong so that we don't do that? Number two, why did God take it so seriously? Let me just recap here. In this story, you have a husband-wife duo named Ananias and Sapphira that decides to sell their property. And then they decide to make a profit off of their property. There is absolutely no problem with that. But then when they laid the money that they made off of their property at the feet of the apostles, they acted as though they hadn't kept any of it back. They acted as though they gave all the money they made to the church. And so Peter immediately sees through this. He tells Ananias that Satan has filled his heart. And things start to get, you know, a little bumpy for Ananias. And he even talks about how ridiculous it was when he says in verse 4, he says, speaking of the property, he says, "Wasn't it yours, wasn't the property yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal?" In other words, Peter's saying, listen, nobody made you sell that property. And after you sold it, you could have kept the money for yourself. There's no problem with that because there was no rule that you had to do this. And so the moral of the story here is not, you know, sell everything that you have and give the money to the church or God's going to kill you. That's not the issue here. The issue is exactly what Peter says right after this. He says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And for that, Ananias dies, and 3 hours later, his wife joins him. The sin of Ananias is very simple. It's very straightforward. It's hypocrisy. That's what that sin was. And we live in a world where I feel like the word hypocrite gets thrown around all the time, and actually I think it gets thrown around wrongly all the time. So just real quick, I want to talk about what hypocrisy is and what it's not. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word for hypocrite translates to three things: an actor, a stage player, and a pretender. Let me tell you what a hypocrite is not. A hypocrite is not somebody who sins. That's called a person. We're all going to do that from now to the day that we stand before God. Okay, and so a Christian who gives their life to the Lord and then sins is a human being. They are not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is not somebody who sins. It's somebody who pretends that they don't. It's somebody who pretends like everybody else around them is somehow more in need of a Savior than they are. And so they start kind of, you know, it develops into this judgmentalism and, you know, kind of condemning attitude and this arrogance. That's what hypocrisy is. Because you notice in Jesus' ministry, people always say like, "Oh, I hate the church because I hate hypocrites." God hates hypocrisy more than you do. Jesus hated it more than we do. That's why in Jesus' ministry, he specifically, you notice this, he made a beeline for people that were considered the worst sinners of the day. Right? Everywhere Jesus went, he made a point to spend time with outcasts, with prostitutes, thieves, tax collectors, sinners. Not once in the gospel accounts does Jesus call any of them hypocrites, because they weren't. They knew exactly what they were, sinners that really needed a Savior. Those are the people that Jesus was drawn to. Now, in spending time with them, Jesus always challenged them Certainly Jesus called them out of their own lives, called them to repent, but he never called them hypocrites because they weren't. They knew that they were sinners. The only people that Jesus called hypocrites, it really boiled down to just one group of people. It was the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said time after time, "Woe to you hypocrites." And he didn't call the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites because they sinned. He called them hypocrites because they acted like they weren't sinners. And that's what's so dangerous about hypocrisy. The people that are guilty of it are always the last to be aware of it. Right? Like a lot of times, hypocrisy's prisoners think they're the guards. You know, they point it out and everybody else being totally blind to it in their own lives. And so that's what Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of. The question that leaves me with is, why did God take it so seriously? Because in the Bible, there's plenty of stories about people who do quote-unquote worse things, and God doesn't off people for them. So why did Ananias and Sapphira get, you know, immediately dropped here? And to answer that question, I want to tell a story real quick. About 2 summers ago, I made the most interesting financial decision of my life to date. I bought a 100-year-old house. And, you know, moving into it, it certainly required a lot of work, and we've kind of discovered that more as we've been there. I personally feel that we're done working on the house. If you ask my wife, maybe she doesn't give you that answer, but I feel like the house has arrived to where it needs to be. The only thing I didn't like about the house when we got it is I like trees a lot. Like I would prefer to just be like surrounded by a fortress of trees. Didn't have that with this place. But we do have this one incredible tree in the backyard. It's a 150-year-old red oak. It's really, really, really is a nice tree. And so the only thing that kind of made me nervous about it was it had these, you know, it's so old and it's so huge. It's got these really big, really dead branches, some of which are hanging over the house, some of which were almost touching my house. And so I started to get a little nervous. And so I called somebody to come out and take a look at it. And he did. And so he looked at this tree and he told me that this tree's getting ready to fall and destroy my house. It's going to murder my family. And if I don't act now, then the blood of my children is going to be on my hands. Okay? And then, in order to help me out, he cut me a deal. And he said, I'll bring it down to $5,000. I was like, oh, you do that for me? That's incredible. They don't go here, by the way. I'm not diming out any of my brothers and sisters. But it told me for $5,000, they'll take care of it. Where do I sign? But here's the deal was, the $5,000 only covered cutting the tree down, not removing the cut down tree. So I'm a base guy. I live on 0.1 acres of land, church. It's not exactly Canaan. So the deal was I cut this thing down, or he cuts this down for $5,000, and then all of my 0.1 acres is just covered with logs. And so I did what any self-respecting man would do in that situation. I got me a second opinion. And so I called up two other tree companies, arborists, and both of them immediately, as soon as they stepped out of the truck, both of them told me I'd be a lunatic to cut this tree down. And one of them looked at me and even said, listen, I could make a lot of money off of you by scaring you into knocking this thing down, but there'd be absolutely no reason to do so. He told me the only issue that this tree had in 150 years is that no one had ever pruned it. And simply because of that fact, it had a lot of dead branches that were pretending to be live branches that were stealing life from the tree, because that's what dead branches do. They don't just hang out on the tree. They don't just occupy space from the tree. They suck the health and life and vitality out of the tree. Nobody had ever performed surgery on this tree. And so for $400, by the grace of God, less than one-tenth of the first quote, for $400, that's what he did. And what that arborist did to the tree in my backyard is exactly what God did for his church right here. The greatest threats to the church have always come from inside of it. Always. When Jesus spoke of the church and he said, I'm going to build my church, he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus didn't design the church to be fragile. Jesus designed the church like a running back. It's built to take hits and keep moving. That's why external persecution, historically, has never done anything but cause Christianity to spread and grow and to see more lives changed by Jesus. The way that individual churches die is always from a weakness within its four walls. It's never from external problems. Never. And it's the same thing with people, by the way. When individual people break, we don't break because our lives are hard. Everybody's life is hard. We break from the inside out. And just before this story, in verses chapter 4, 32 through 35, what you read was this picture of the unbelievable relationships, the strength and the depth of the relationships in God's family, the love, the unity, the generosity. And so when Ananias and Sapphira came along, who were wolves in sheep's clothing is all they were, trying to take advantage of this church to increase their social standing while getting rich off of it. Their hypocrisy was a direct threat to everything that was healthy about this church. And so what God did to Ananias and Sapphira here was actually, harsh though it may look to us, it was an act of grace. To stand on the sidelines and watch hypocrisy totally hijack his people would have seen it destroyed before it ever got off the ground. And the thing about God is he's very patient, but he's not passive. Amen? And so he performed surgery here. And the result of his, you know, his surgical operation is what it was, is seen right in the following verses. If you turn with me to verse 13, it says, none of the rest dared to join the church. Yeah, I bet. I can understand that. It says, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. And so as a result of what God did here, as a result of this surgical operation, what happened was God proactively protected his people from all the other wolves in sheep's clothing that would have come in and taken advantage of it. He caused the church to have this, you know, this growing positive relationship in the surrounding community, and it opened the door for crowds of men and women looking for hope to find it in Jesus. And what we're seeing here, you know, the fact that God did what he did in 5:1 through 11, which is what led to the growth in 13 and 14, just the chronological sequence there is meant to show us that if God didn't do what he did, the health and growth would not have been there. In other words, without pruning, there's never going to be growth. I mean, what I've noticed, everybody wants to be the kind of person in Acts 4:32, abounding in love, abounding in generosity, abounding in Christ's likeness. But the bottom line is we don't get there unless God does what he needs to do in our lives, removing dead limbs, performing surgery. And I know that there's people in the house of God this morning, I'll just bring this down to where we live, I know that there's people going through unbelievably difficult times right now, dark times right now, seasons of hardship right now, seasons of loss right now. And you've called out to God. You've wondered where he is, what he's doing. And I just want to ask you, is it possible that what feels like a season of loss for you is actually the pruning hand of God in your life? Is it possible that what feels like it's destroying you is actually saving you? Because I know in my life personally, I know you can say amen to this, if God never walked us through seasons of difficulty, maybe like the one that you're in right now, if God never walked us through those times, then all of these cancerous things in our lives, these poisonous things in our lives, these things that are totally incompatible with us being the people God's called us to be, they would never be brought to the surface. And in never being brought to the surface, they could never be dealt with. And God loves us too much to just let us go. God loves us too much to just see a bunch of dead limbs growing in our lives. So he cuts them off. And just like we see with the church here, even though it's painful, it's never fun while it's lasting, it's for our good. It's for our growth. It's for our health. It's for our development. Only a God that loves his children is willing to take a scalpel to them if necessary. God's purifying process is never, it's never painless, but it's always worth it. It is always worth it. And so what you see as a result of God did here is the church, I mean, really for maybe the first time, it's just firing on all cylinders. Nothing can stop this thing. And so what we read, and this is kind of like an ominous statement, it says in verse 17, then the high priest took action. Of course, people are getting saved, coming to Jesus. High priest better do something to stop it. Why on earth would he want that to happen? So the religious leaders assemble, and they call every one of the apostles in, and they have them locked up. And that's important to note. If you were here last week, you remember it was only Peter and John that got locked up. Now, every one of the apostles is in jail. So now the highest-ranking religious leaders of the day know what every one of the apostles looks like, knows their names, knows where to find them, and now they're all in prison. So the persecution is getting worse, and it's going to continue to get worse. And so while they're in prison that night, God sends an angel, breaks them out, and says, listen, you're going to keep preaching Jesus to people in the temple complex. So that's what they did. So the next morning, this governing body called the Sanhedrin, which was pretty much like the Supreme Court, but it had a very religious connotation to it. It was the most powerful group of religious leaders in the day, 70 of them. All convened, and they call for the guards to take the apostles to them. So the guards go to the jail cell where they thought the apostles were. Of course, the apostles aren't in there anymore. and somebody comes in and says, hey, those guys you locked up last night are out preaching in the temple complex. And so the Sanhedrin says, all right, we'll bring them in, and they can't touch them because, you know, the people love them so much, they can't argue with the proof. So they bring them in, and they said, hey, guys, you know, I thought we had to talk about this. We're going to need you to stop talking about Jesus. And Peter, who is not known for his tact or subtlety at this point in his preaching career, lets them have it and flatly tells them, first off, we're going to obey God rather than men. That's how Christians operate. They obey God rather than men. And he goes on and he says, listen, you all killed the Son of God. He's staring the Sanhedrin right in their 140 eyeballs and tells them, you murdered the Son of God. And God has raised the man that you crucified a couple months or years before this. He's raised him up, and he's the man to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to people who call on his name. Understand this, Peter could not have preached a more offensive sermon to the Sanhedrin. Because remember, Peter's a fisherman, right? He's uneducated. He's uncivilized. He's a barbarian. He's standing before the most highly polished, elite, religiously. I mean, these guys just about have the Bible memorized. Peter's saying, not only did you miss the Messiah that you should have been waiting for, you murdered the Messiah we were waiting for. And salvation is not earned through strict adherence to the law, through trying really hard to be a good person. It's only by grace through faith in the Son of God that you killed. And so the Sanhedrin hear this kind of the way that you would expect them to hear this, and they say, all right, we've had enough of this nonsense. We're going to kill these apostles. And at this moment, the church is in the greatest, it's in the greatest trouble that it's been so far. Because here's the scene. The Sanhedrin has all 12 of the leaders, the men that have actually been with Jesus, the men that can actually shepherd this thing, that actually know what it's about, that got the firsthand command from Jesus, what this thing's going to be like, and now they're all at the mercy of the Sanhedrin, and now they're all going to die. This could be the end of Christianity right here. But a man named Gamaliel stood up, and I'll read what he said. Keep in mind, this man was on the board of the Sanhedrin. Here's what he said. Verse 35, men of Israel, be careful about what you're going to do to these men. Not long ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his partisans were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. That man also perished, and all his partisans were scattered. And now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. And at the end of that sermon, the Sanhedrin was persuaded, and they decided, we're not going to kill these men on the spot. They have them flogged, and they release them. And this is our third, and this is our last idea this morning. It's that God sustains his people. I think it's incredible the wisdom that God gave this man, Gamaliel, to know that if this movement called the church was really from God, then there was no point in trying to stand against it, because it was going, not only would it survive, it would thrive. And that statement right there is really the theme of this entire passage, that absolutely nothing can stop what God is behind, what God is fueling. Not the hypocrisy of the people inside the four walls, not the jail time of the leadership, not the physical persecution sent forth by the government. When God decides to move, there's just no stopping it. To stand against the movement is to stand against God, and you don't want to be in a position where you're standing against omnipotence. But what is so important to me, it's so important to see in this story, is that despite the fact that God sustained his people, he did not spare them persecution. Because what we read here is that the apostles, even while being released, even while having their lives spared that day, the Bible says that they were still flogged. And flogging was not a slap in the wrist in Peter's day. To be flogged was to have your hands tied to a pillar and to be whipped with a calf-hide whip 39 times. You took 13 stripes across your chest and 26 across your back. And so these apostles, for being faithful to the calling that God had placed on their life, endured the most humiliating and most painful experience of their lives to date. And if you saw them limping home that day, you would see men whose shirts were gone, whose bodies were littered with open wounds. And in the coming weeks, those wounds would turn to scars that they would never heal from for the rest of their lives. If you met an apostle in the early church during their short lifetime, you would have met men that were littered in scars, that had broken bodies, that served as a testimony to the price that they paid for faithfulness to Jesus. And the reason that it's so important for us to see that is because it serves to prove that just because God sustains you does not mean that you won't bear any scars. And I say that knowing that there are people in God's house this morning, you've gone through things or you're going through things right now that have left scars on you. Emotional scars, mental scars, the most painful scars there are. From the home that you grew up in, from things that have been done to you, from things that you've done that you're having the hardest time getting over, forgiving yourself for. Those are scars. But those apostles that day, despite the pain, despite the scars, despite the mutilation, the Bible says that they rejoiced on their way home. And the way that they were able to do that is because they remembered something. They remembered that they served a Savior who himself bore scars for them. And in Jesus, what we have is a Savior that knows what it's like to bear scars, to go through experiences that mutilate you, that tear you apart. But in Jesus, we're not defined by our scars. We're defined by our Savior. Amen. In Isaiah 53, we read about the scars Jesus took for us. It says, "He himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But Jesus was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." And what that means is that even if God walks us through situations that we never understand the why behind, even if God walks us through things and we swear it shouldn't be this way, this isn't right, even if God walks us through things that leave us walking with a limp and scarred for the rest of our lives, the hope that we have is that in Jesus, the worst thing is never the last thing, that scars will never have the final say, because when we stand before God at the end of our lives, those scars will be taken away and healed permanently. And those scars will only ever be a distant memory. And in that moment when we stand before our God, we'll know that he was only ever good. He only ever loved us like a good father loves his children. And he was only ever behind the scenes in our lives, whether we saw it or not, working all things together for the good of those that love him. And so even through the scars, God's people can rejoice. And so to close this morning, I just want to call the response team forward to the front of the church, and I just want to invite anybody who wants to come forward for prayer at the end during this final song. Listen, if you're here this morning and you know that you need God to develop you, that there are things in your life that you can't conjure up on your own, but you want to see them take place in your life, and you know you need God to do it for you, we just want to invite you to come forward for prayer. If there are things in your life that you know need to go, but you know you can't take care of them in and of your own strength, and you need God to purify you, we just want to call you forward and ask you to pray with us. If you're here today and you know and you are painfully aware of how much you need God to sustain you, if you're going through something that is leaving scars on you, and you feel like the weight of it's on your shoulders, we just want to pray with you. We just want to hear what's going on and go to God on your behalf. And maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus. You've never given your life to the Savior who bore scars for you. And if that's you, man, today could be the first day of the rest of your life. Today you could enter into a relationship with this God that develops his people, purifies his people, and sustains his people. And that's the hope that we have as followers of Jesus, that our God can be trusted with our lives in his hands. Amen? That's it. That's all.